I know you're not perfect. I know you're not perfect. I feel standing up front, I have a unique perspective on that. Yeah, y'all aren't perfect. But let me ask you your warm-up question. You're not perfect, but are you for real? Or are you kind of fake? Are you for real? Or are you kind of fake? So really, this is subjective. This is about how you feel, typically, you know, going through life. Do you feel for real? Or do you feel, I'm faking it. I'm faking it. Just think about that for 8 seconds. We'll take a vote. We'll do it democratically. How many of you feel for real? How many of you feel, kind of faking my way through? Sometimes, back and forth, depends on the day, right? Reality, being for real, is an exercise that you have to do. So we're in the sermon series on Jesus's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been following along, the first chapter of the sermon series, it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5 was largely about Jesus affirming this wretched crowd that was in front of him, the crowd of broken people and foreign people and non-religious people. And he calls them blessed on account of their various weaknesses and wretchedness. He says that they're the light of the world. He says that they're the salt of the earth. And he makes these epic affirmations of the crowd. And then he calls them to a high moral standard, a standard that really no one could possibly expect to fulfill perfectly in this life. In other words, he sort of sets the standard not as performance perfection, but being for real, you know. The standard that he's caring about most is authenticity, right? Not perfection, but authenticity. Do you see the difference? You see the difference? That's kind of what we're talking about today. We're going to go through a very famous passage of the Sermon on the Mount that includes the Lord's Prayer, the most oft quoted piece of scripture in human history. We sang a song from the lyrics of the words of the Lord's Prayer this morning. And Jesus begins to expound on this idea of authenticity and its role in what he calls the kingdom of heaven on earth. He says that authenticity is something that we need to drill, something that we need to practice, so that we can be for real, so that God can be for real to us. That's kind of the gist. Now you know. I was thinking about exercises in being for real. And the thing I thought about first as I reflected on the passage this week was in terms of my own life and the exercises that I do to try and be an authentic person was something that I used to do when I was a kid. And I was a quirky child, shall we say. I had become a believer through some babysitters, but I didn't get a lot of church in my life, didn't have a church-going family around me or anything. I moved from house to house, living with different family members, depending on the time of my life. And I felt a little bit displaced. In one severe episode, I was living alone with my grandmother in Sacramento, California, and I had just sort of lost living with my dad, and it was a very complicated story. I felt very adrift from that, largely raising myself in what was a tough situation for me and for her. And I started doing this strange thing to cope. In the middle of the night, when my grandmother was asleep and the house was quiet, I would open my window and I would sneak out of the house in East Sacramento, this little shack that we lived in. And I would just wander the streets in the middle of the night, 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m. I just walk around the streets or the parks of East Sacramento by myself, going to the most isolated corners I could be and just sort of feeling like a ghost who was haunting the world. Healthy? Quirky. It tells you what you need to know about me when I was a kid. But I did it instinctively, right? It's like I could not have explained to you why I was behaving this way. But in retrospect, now that I've become a bit older and wiser, I think I understand it. I think what I was doing is sort of exercising, enforcing a sense of aloneness. It's like I really felt alone in life, so what I did is I intensified the exercise of being alone by going out into the world when nobody was there and nobody could see me, going to places where nobody would go. Normally, I was trying to exercise, to drill who I was when alone, because I needed to know who I was when I was alone. It's a weird spiritual practice. I needed to know who I was when the world wasn't looking and didn't care. You understand? So, you know, it was a weird spiritual practice in authenticity, I think. And I would do these strange coping mechanisms instinctively when I was a kid. And I think they helped. And having sort of mastered this very strange exercise, I think it enabled me to withstand tests against my place in the world, right? Challenges against my identity, of which there were plenty, and you know, pressures against my you know, confidence, my spiritual confidence. It helped me to know what I was about, and it made me more real to me. So, I don't know, write me off as a freak, or a budding spiritual genius. To this day, I'm not sure which I am. But you know, perfect performance is not the goal, right? It's not a realistic goal. Authenticity is the goal, and that's the one that I've been pursuing a long time. Lord knows I'm not perfect. Lord knows I'm trying to be for real. I'm trying to be for real. So again, Jesus has made some startling affirmations of this wretched crowd that stands in front of him. He's giving them basically a moral standard that they can't meet. He says, you've heard it, murder. I say, you can't even think anybody's a jerk. You know, it's really raised the bar. He doesn't expect perfect performance on these standards, but he shifts into these series of exhortations about being fake versus being real, about authenticity versus hypocrisy. He begins it in chapter 6 by saying, be careful to not do your acts of righteousness before men. You don't give money to needy people in order to be known by the world as being charitable and generous. He says that that's a hypocrisy. Don't announce your generosity in the synagogue and things like that. And then after that intro, he switches to a teaching which is ostensibly about prayer, but which I think continues this theme of authenticity versus, you know, fakery. So let's read it together. I'm going to read Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. You can read along in the big board or in the Bibles that you have in your laps or on your phone. I'm going to read from the NIV. Jesus instructing his wretched crowd. And when you pray, he expects them to. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Whatever payment they're going to get from that, they've already gotten it. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. That's a communication strategy many of us are familiar with. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Again, he's your dad, so he knows. This, then, is how you should pray. And here it comes. Jesus sort of sketches out a form of prayer that has become super famous. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Some translations will say, deliver us from evil, from harm. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's the passage that we're going to look at today. At the beginning of it, he introduces prayer as a private exercise. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who, you know, praying in public to be seen how righteous they are. Oh, Lord, listen unto me. And that was a cultural practice. It was very common in the particular community in which Jesus operated for people to pray in public. There were appointed places in the temple courts to go and to pray daily. It was kind of a big thing. And people would pray on the street corners ostensibly to instruct the society in righteousness, like some preachers preach on street corners today. It was a bit of a presentation, and Jesus is saying, well, that's actually dangerous. And Jesus goes on to introduce the idea of prayer as a solo practice. You go into your room, you go into your closet, you know, so super, super private, and there you pray. This is a bit exceptional, just to sort of underscore it. The people that Jesus was speaking to would have understood that you could pray to God privately and on your own as an individual exercise, but they probably would have understood it to be a rather exceptional exercise. It's not something that one normally did. If one wanted to pray to God, one went to the public square, to the temple courts, or something like that. The idea to have this private conversation with God was a little bit weird, and I think also a little bit dignifying for the individuals who were listening. The idea that they could pray to God as if they were talking to their dad would have been a revolution in their thinking. It would have been quite striking. Today, if you've been following Jesus for some time, you sort of take it on as a matter of course. That you have maybe a personal devotional life with the Lord. Maybe you pray to the Lord daily to start your day or to finish your day by your bedside or something like that. But that comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Another way that it sort of revolutionized our culture. And notice that when Jesus encourages this private spiritual practice, he does it as an anti-hypocrisy exercise. You know, don't pray hypocritically. Pray for real. And how do you make sure that you do it for real? Well, you do it when nobody's looking. And a prayer that's done for real, authentically, sincerely, will get a for real, authentic, sincere response from God. You sort of receive what you are. As you are sincere, you receive for real. That's how the passage begins. It says, Father will reward you in secret. That word reward literally means to pay, to respond. It's not like a trophy. It's just a reaction in the Greek word, as pay would be for a laborer. As a response would be in a conversation. I think an implicit point here is that God is authentic. He's a real God. He is not a religious observance. He is a father. Notice that Jesus has begun to refer to God as a father. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody did that before Jesus. You know? He's not some God. He's not a religious entity. He's a personal entity. He's, you know, for real that way. He's for real for you, you know. So God is authentic, and he will reward you authentically and sincerely. No babbling required, right? Because he's not a religious mechanism. Do not babble like the pagans do. Don't mount up empty phrases, some of the translations say. We see that today, even in a lot of religious practice. You know, you might think of Buddhist prayer wheels or chants or something like that. The idea is that the way you show devotion to your entity is that you put great volume in it, a great quantity of effort. It's quantity of effort that counts, you know. And so you just repeat the same prayer over and over and over again. I find it very ironic that this piece of advice comes in the same passage that gives us the Lord's Prayer, which everybody today in the worldwide church is repeating by rote. I think that probably is not where Jesus would have taken that, you know. It's just a schematic, a sketch that should help us with our very, very personal conversation, which is why it starts with Father in Heaven. I want to approach you like a kid approaches a good dad. Don't think that you have to overwhelm God with input. Don't think that you have to dot your I's and cross your T's when you pray. It's not about that. It's about, you know, again, sincerity. No babbling required. Turn to somebody next to you and say, no babbling required. If it's your spouse, be prepared for the fight to come. And then we get to the Lord's Prayer. So let me just go through a few points of this Lord's Prayer, this prayer that so many Christians recite daily, so many Christians recite by rote. And let me just offer a few reflections and insights that come to me as I read it. One, it starts by referring to God as a father, which, I mean, you could spend, you know, weeks just talking about that. Do you see God as a father? How should you see a father? But I think Jesus wants to get across this idea that it is a for real relationship and that he sees us as his children, which should really condition your prayer life, right? Should really condition the way that you approach him. The father always wants what's best for the child, for sure. He's authentically loving. A father is authentically devoted to you, even before you're authentically devoted to him. Huge, huge point. So big that you almost don't know what to say about it. Hallowed be your name, is what you say to God in the first line of the prayer, which is probably not something that you say to your earthly fathers. Jeremiah has never once said, hey, Dad, hallowed be your name. Yet. But I think what Jesus is doing there is characterizing for us an attitude to the degree that the people in the crowd were Jewish. They might have thought about the third commandment to not take the name of the Lord in vain, which is a commandment that gets misunderstood. It doesn't mean, hey, don't use the name God when cussing at somebody. What it means is God has put his name on you. You will be my people, and I will be your God. You will carry my name. Don't take that mission lightly. But you determine my reputation in the world. You are the display of my glory in the world. And in that context, to look at God and say, your name be glorified, well, it's a very relational thing to say, right? So we want all of this to work out for your glory. We want the deal to be beneficial for all involved. Is kind of what that's saying, and it sort of orients you correctly. It's like, I am making my life such that your name is praiseworthy on earth. That is a devotion, right? That's a statement of devotion. All right, let's get on mission today. You and me, God, let's do it. That's kind of the first statement, and then he extends that with your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first thing I'm going to say is, like, you know, I'm on your mission, and let's make sure that I'm on your agenda today. Your kingdom and your will. That's what I want to be about. I let my life be about that. And Jesus is implicitly teaching them that if they make their lives about God's mission, first and foremost, then everything is going to work out. He will say this later. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then all this other stuff will be added to you. But you got to let the first things be first, right? There are some bumper stickers that were popular a while ago that said, family first. Well, exactly. That's kind of what God is saying. Like, I'm family. You're my family. Let's concentrate that on that first, because that's really the thing that secures your life and gives it purpose and stuff like that. We could talk a lot about that, but that's actually a fairly frequent Blue Water theme. Life is ministry. Life is mission. We're only here so long. This is what we mostly need to be about. Don't focus on your life first. That's a sure way to make your life shallow. Focus on his purposes first, and that's a sure way to make your life broad and prosperous in all the important ways. But that's a huge focus shifter right there at the beginning. You wake up in the morning, you're going to say your prayer to God. First thing you do is you shift your focus. You might wake up thinking about all the things that you've got to do in the day, all the little chores, all the little piddly stuff. And you say, no, no, all right. When you pray, shift your focus first and then get on with the rest of it. Great coaching, great coaching. Give us today our daily bread, and I think the operative word there, of course, is daily. Give us enough bread for today, because the obvious way to pray would be, give us all the wealth we'll ever need. Make us rich so that we don't need to worry anymore, because if I had enough money in the bank, then I'd be free from financial worry and I could get on with what's really important. Or is that just me? That's how I pray. It has never once worked, but that's how I pray. All right, you know, daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. And this might remind some of you who have recently been through a sermon series on the book of Exodus about the miracle of manna. Remember we talked about this? God fed the Israelites miraculously in the desert through this bread that would appear on the wilderness floor. People have different theories about how or what it was exactly. But it fed them daily, and God's instruction was, you gather enough for you and your family for that day. You take it home, you cook it up. If you gather more than you need, it will rot by the next morning, right? So there was this built-in limit on the miracle. Like, you couldn't gather 2 days. You couldn't gather 3 days. You couldn't gather enough for a week. You couldn't put some in your backpack and then not worry about it for a few days. It was an exercise in daily trust. Amen. And peace comes from trust, not from wealth. Peace comes from trust, not from wealth. And they probably would have been thinking about that story when Jesus said, okay, pray for your daily bread. It's like, oh yeah, I get it, manna. We just are supposed to pray for enough for today. And that's Jesus saying, all right, once you've shifted your focus and you've made your life about the big mission, make your life about trust, not about, you know, all the material goodies. And if you do that, then you'll be for real. Then you'll be sincere and authentic, and we've already talked about how important that is. So just pray that you get enough for today, and, you know, maybe don't pray that you'll have enough for 30 years of prosperous retirement. We cheat, don't we? We cheat as Christians, right? Lord, give me enough so that I can give some to others. It's very clever. Yeah, I tried that. Hasn't worked out for me, though Paul says that some people are just gifted in giving. You know, the more you give, the more you get. Amen. I think though maybe you never have a fat bank account, you have one that's always flowing. Try not to short-circuit the trust part. Try not to be so clever that you don't need to trust God anymore, which is an odd thing to pray. And so Jesus is doing some good coaching here again. And then comes this line, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This one gets translated so many different ways. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Forgive us our trespasses, is what it said in the King James, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. You all have done nasty things. Probably this morning. And you want God to forgive you for that stuff, you know, so that, for instance, you know, the goodness flows in your life. He's not withholding stuff from you to correct you or something like that. And, you know, what we do to be forgiven by God is that we ask to be forgiven, right? That's what we're told to do by and large. Well, we, you know, we repent. Oh, Lord, please forgive me. And then, you know, to be really, really good at being forgiven, we show our sincerity by asking God to point out our sins, right? So that we might repent fully. And we think that that is sincerity of, you know, repentance and forgiveness seeking. Jesus says something completely different than all of that. He says, ask God to forgive you based on how well you forgive other people. And this is, to me, like the ultimate for real teaching. He said, if you want to be forgiven, be forgiveness. Right? You loose what you are. You receive what you are. You know, it's about authenticity, not perfection and thoroughness. And so he's saying, you know, the best way to be forgiven for all the crud that you did was to forgive people for all the crud that they do to you. I'm not so good at not doing crud. Pardon me if I get too theological, but are you following me? I'm not so good at not doing crud. I think I'm actually fairly good at forgiving your crud against me, you know. At least, you know, I've sort of reached a point in life where I don't think I'm very judgmental. I think I do pretty good at grace for everyone, you know. I might get mad at people, but, you know, I don't really hang on to it too much. And I'm very passionate about that. That's something that I've really pursued intensely because I sin a lot. And I think that that works in my favor to be very forgiving. I'm hoping that this is true, in other words. And Jesus tells me to pray along those lines, you know, daily. Presumably this is supposed to be a daily prayer, right? Because we ask for daily bread. So to daily sort of say, all right, who do I need to forgive? As opposed to daily saying, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. You see how that works? And I think, Lord, show me who I need to forgive is in some ways a more authentic, for real, sincere practice of forgiveness. Right? Because I can say, oh, please forgive me. And it might not come out of a place of mercy. It might come out of a place of fear. But if I say, oh, Lord, please forgive them, that definitely comes out of a place of forgiveness and mercy. It's for real. It's authentic. Following? That's a revolution. That's a big revolution. Because religious people are always about, like, how do I get forgiven? How do I, you know, erase the debts and fulfill the contract and stuff like that? And Jesus is like, just be forgiveness. You know, just be forgiveness in the world. It's hard for me to overstate what a revolution that would have been as they listen. Very hopeful because they were all poor, wretched people. And the culture of the day taught them that the reason they were poor is because God didn't like them very much, because they were moral wretches. If they were moral stars, then they would have been rich. It's sort of a prosperity religion. And so the prosperous people were those favored by God due to their goodness, which would have been a very impressive mindset if you were poor in those days. And then finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the line that gets debated a lot, because does the Lord lead you into temptation? Does he do that? And I quote this verse, I quote that verse, and I think people get all wrapped around the axle on this one. The word temptation in the Greek can be temptation, but it can also mean test or proving or challenge, something like that. And so basically the prayer is, don't test us too much. Does God entice you to sin? No. So in that sense, God does not do temptation. Does God test your mettle? Does he test your character? Obviously, yes. I mean, the whole nature of life is about that. The Lord has gone out of his way to make life more difficult than it needs to be. You know, leaving demons on the earth and stuff like that. He could wipe them. He could make your life a lot easier than it is. If you have not realized that yet, you haven't been paying attention at all. Maybe you're too tired. too overwhelmed. But yeah, he does, you know, test us. And when he does, you want to add, but give us deliverance in it. And I think of a line from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians from chapter 10. He says, no temptation, no test is upon you except that which is common to mankind. And you won't be overwhelmed by it. And God is faithful and will provide you a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so basically, that's Paul's riff on this line from the Lord's Prayer, I think. Paul's thinking about it, and he's saying, we're all going to get tested. We're all going to get challenged. The thing to focus on is that the Lord gives you a way out. Lead us not into temptation. Don't dead-end us in a test, but deliver us from harm. Don't let it harm us. Let us respond to it constructively and pursue freedom in all instances. And to grow, so I think yeah, you're gonna be tested. Ask the Lord to lead you through it, though, to someplace better, because He's a good shepherd. That's what I hear. In all, I think what Jesus is saying is like, look, guys, it's all for real, right? And what you need to do is really practice being for real in the kingdom of heaven on earth. And I think that was a very powerful thing for him to say, because remember the context, right? There's a crowd of hundreds and hundreds of people, if not thousands, and Jesus gathered that crowd through miracle working, right? He's casting out demons, he's healing people, he's freeing them from pain and epilepsy and paralysis. All these things are mentioned in the context. He's doing great miracles. Like, this is for real, everyone. Now let me explain to you the spirituality behind it. We need to act real in all ways with respect to it, right? The person who can cast a demon out of somebody or heal somebody's paralysis is the person who has practiced being authentically powerful when they're alone, you know, late at night, in their closet or out on the streets of East Sacramento or wherever it happens to be, you know. And that person who cultivates that sort of practice is for real when he or she is in front of people as well. That person who prays for daily bread and provision and trust is very easy to provide, has a very easy time providing power to those people who are broken, who are in need, who need help, right? Because in the kingdom of heaven on earth, you loose what you are. You can give who you are, you know. And that goes for forgiveness too. One of my favorite ministries is to forgive people in Jesus' name. He gives his disciples power to do that as well. There are so many cool points. I'd always try to give like one application point to end, and there's so many cool points, so many things that we could talk about and discuss in this really rich passage and having to do with the Lord's Prayer specifically. But here's one big point to express that I think Jesus was making. I think in essence, in a very general way, with this teaching on prayer, he's telling people this: have a spiritual practice. Have a spiritual practice, guys. Have a private way in which you practice being devoted and authentic. What should your private spiritual practice be? Well, something in the way of prayer. If it involves sneaking out of the house late at night and just sort of meditating in soloness, it's a good start for the quirky among us. But, you know, make it conversational. Practice relating to God as a father and being a child. And practice being sincerely trusting and sincerely forgiving and, you know, focusing on the way out rather than focusing on the complaints. Try to be for real. And if I put it that way, I think most of us have an instinctive sense for it, even as I had an instinctive sense for it when I was 10 years old. Like, it helps to not overthink, but just to sort of go with it wherever it takes you. But Jesus says it has to be when you're alone, right? Because that's when you know who you are. Has to be private. The Lord's not rewarding privacy. He's rewarding sincerity. It's just that the two often go together in spiritual practice. Find private ways of making it real in your life. Private ways of doing it. Give in secret. Pray in secret. Forgive in secret. Routinely. Because you are mostly who you are routinely. you are, your identity is who you are routinely. Have a regular practice of doing it. If you don't practice being real, you won't be real. And if you're not real, then, well, you won't be able to resist temptations very well or tests very well. You won't be able to trust very well. You won't be able to forgive very well. You'll get into unforgiveness and bitterness, and that will twist your psyche, right? But if you are for real, then you tend to flow in all of these things and ultimately in manifest power in the kingdom of heaven on earth. But more than that, I think, you want it to be real for you so that God is real to you. Because God is often unseen. And you need to practice daily your capacity for sincerity so that God can be real to you. And when God can be real to you, anything's possible. Amen. As Jesus was demonstrating in that crowd. Our Father in heaven, I pray that this wretched crowd would be glory unto you, that we would bear your name authentically and appropriately. We pray, Lord, humbly that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in our midst, that in our midst people would see the order of heaven made manifest, that in our midst people would see the actual will of God for perfect love and forgiveness and grace and generosity and freedom and fearlessness and all such good things. We pray, Lord, that you would provide for us. I know that this is really pressing on a lot of our hearts. We don't seem to have enough. The future seems very uncertain. Oh, Lord, but today we trust you, and I pray that you would put in our hands enough for today, all that we need for now. Make us people of trust. We want to manifest forgiveness. We want to be forgiveness. We want to be forgiveness. Along the way, Lord, forgive us our sins. But let us be forgiveness in a world that is all about finger pointing. We don't point fingers. We open our hands humbly and for real. And whatever has us hung up, Lord, whatever test is pressing on us today, whatever guilty addiction that has its roots twisted into our psyches, I pray that you give us a way out. Give us a way out. In Jesus' name, everybody says, amen.